Hearing a sermon is a lot like taking a tour. Some tours that you take are walkthroughs where you get to stop and see everything in detail. But then you also have your helicopter tours where you kind of do a flyover and there's no stopping. Well, in order to keep this sermon one sermon and not two sermons or maybe even three sermons, this morning is going to be a little bit more like a flyover, as I ask you to turn with me to Psalm 11, the 11th Psalm. Please note the question that's posed in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, let's ask for God's help one more time. Lord God, we confess that this is your word, and when we open it up, we're trafficking in your truths. So we pray that you would come by way of your Holy Spirit to the one who speaks and to those who hear, and that you would give much help on both accounts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Everyone knows that a foundation is a base, a support that provides the structural integrity for whatever gets built on it, right? The foundations here in Psalm 11 are referring to the principles of truth and righteousness that uphold a society. The basis, you might say, of moral boundaries, justice, integrity, truth. Love. If you're a Christian, especially if you're an older Christian, especially if you're an older Christian in America, you probably have a real appreciation for this question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And why do I say this? I say this because it doesn't take a whole lot of discernment to see that the world is rapidly changing. We're living right now in an environment, both nationally and internationally, where certain moral foundations that were once taken for granted seem to be quickly fading. Now, of course, the younger you are, the least amount of change you would have experienced, the least amount of change you would have known. But trust me, the world, and particularly the United States of America, is changing. And compared to the rest of the world, this is a pretty young country. I mean, this is a young country that was founded and established upon many Judeo-Christian values. Many of the original laws of this land were founded upon the precepts of God, whether knowingly or unknowingly. And, you know, looking at our culture today, one could have never guessed that at one time, many, if not most, American public schools used to include the Bible in their curriculums. One could hardly have guessed that there was a time where prayer in school was a normal activity. I'm not saying that it meant everyone prayed or everyone wanted to pray, but it was not seen as subversive. It wasn't seen as counterculture. It wasn't something that was controversial. And yet within a very short time, I mean, really, I'm talking decades. Within a very short time, this very young nation, I mean, we're barely 250 years old, within the last quarter of its history, has not just changed. I mean, everything changes, right? Things change all the time. But it has very quickly changed, very rapidly changed. We are right now witnessing the erosion, the destruction of some of the foundational moral principles that were always just presumed within the first two centuries. Things that were really established at the beginning of time. Well, what is it you're talking about, you ask? What am I talking about? Well, for one, human identity. Human identity. In Genesis, where it says, in the beginning, God created. It also says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This to me is a very simple concept. These are two very distinct nouns, male and female, right? Man and woman, Ish and Isha. And these two nouns are now being blurred and fuzzied. There are some fully functioning, educated, thinking adults who actually believe that these labels should be done away with, or perhaps added to, that somehow one can be neither of these, or one could be both of these. And you see, that's a challenge to God's created order. It's a moral dysfunction. Another foundational precept of God that's been challenged is marriage. Again, Genesis. As the Creator is about the business of creating, it says in Genesis 2, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And then in verse 24, we read this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here in this verse, you have a man and his female wife and a father and a mother. God's formula seems very clear, right? And nothing throughout the rest of Scripture contradicts this. And yet the foundation of marriage as it was created by God has been and is being challenged. The culture that we now live in has been pushing beyond the gracious boundaries that God set up for mankind. Now, this, of course, is nothing new, right? I mean, in the garden, Satan got Eve to question God's boundaries for them. So God's word was challenged at the beginning, and God's word has always been challenged ever since sin entered the picture. And God's creation of marriage has been challenged because God's created order of sexuality has been challenged. Homosexuality is not a new sin, but it is sin. And whereas it was once a sin behind closed doors, it is now not only considered acceptable, but as you've seen this month and you'll see even today, it's proudly being displayed and promoted and even celebrated in the culture that we now live in. And yet God's word still calls it an abomination. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn to Leviticus 18. You don't need to turn there if you don't want. But in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, which says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. This verse is sandwiched between verses 21 and 23, which verse 21 forbids the offering of your children as human sacrifices to idols. And verse 23 on the other side condemns the sin of bestiality, relations with animals. You can see that these are moral issues here. In the New Testament, Romans 1:26 calls homosexuality a degrading passion that goes against nature. Now, it's hard to argue with that. I mean, you look at the physiology of a man, and you look at the physiology of a woman, and you can see that it's a hand in glove dynamic, for lack of a better term. It does seem natural. Pushing outside of God's sexual boundaries is unnatural, and God calls it an abomination. But God also calls lying an abomination. Proverbs 6, a lying tongue, a false witness who utters lies, is an abomination to God. Among other things, so is idolatry. Idolatry is an abomination to God. So this is not hate speech here. Does it sound like I'm promoting the hatred of homosexuals in what I'm saying? No. We are all created in the image of God. Every single one of us. Jesus said, the fulfillment of the law is to love God and to love your neighbor with as much love, care, and nurture that you have for yourself. So this is not hate speech here. And if anyone hates a homosexual because that sin is an abomination to God, then they must also hate all liars and all idolaters. Which means they're pretty much going to hate everyone, including their own mothers and even themselves. Because this is what we are at heart. We're all liars and we're all idolaters at heart. So if you're going to think hatred, hate your own sin above all else. Because that's what we're called to do. That's what Scripture calls us to do. Yeah, hate all sin. But hate your sin first and foremost. And you know, call sin what it is, sin. Because that's what God calls it. And sin always pushes against God's gracious boundaries for mankind. LGBTQI, these are labels that are seeking to push outside of the boundaries that God made for mankind. And again, you know, this rebellion against God's boundaries is nothing new. But the push to make this rebellion culturally acceptable, that's new. That's fairly new. And the fact that thinking what I want to call rational, educated adults are promoting the idea that little children can choose what sex they want to be for the rest of their lives when Scripture says, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, this is only more proof that there really are moral foundations that are being destroyed. You know, so much more could be said. So much more. But in light of what I've already said, the question posed is, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? Well, first let me clear up who the righteous are here in Psalm 11. You see, the righteous here in this psalm is not referring to the self-righteous. God despises self-righteousness in people. No, the righteous here in Psalm 11 are referring to sinners who love the law of God and love obedience to the law of God because God's given them a new heart and a new nature through the perfect life and sacrificial death of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's who the righteous are. You see, they're seen by God as righteous only because of Christ's righteousness. And through the Spirit of God, they are continually growing in their love for righteousness. So these are sinners who have been given a righteous standing before God because they've come to trust in someone else's righteousness, not their own. That's who the righteous are. And if you look at Psalm 11, you'll see that this question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do, is actually not asked by David, the psalmist. It's actually a question that is put to David. And here we're reminded of the importance of always reading Scripture within its context. If you were here for Sunday school this morning, that was a point that was brought up, right? So how much harm has been done over the years when people take verses out of Scripture and isolate them out of their context. But context is important. Let's look at it here. You see, David he's not throwing up his arms and saying, oh, well, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's really quite the contrary. In verse 1, David says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul? And then what follows are these foreboding words that are quoted by David, but were spoken to David. How can you say to me, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, that's the question posed to David. And it's uncertain as to who spoke these words to David and why. This psalm has no inspired heading. You know, some of the psalms have inspired headings, and you get to know the occasion on which they were written. This one doesn't. You ever Google the meaning behind the song's lyrics to find out, you know, why it was written, what it was written for? Am I the only one? Yeah, thank you. I grew up listening to some pretty weird lyrics. You know, we skip the light fandango, turn cartwheels, cross the floor. What in the world is that supposed to mean? Right? Sometimes you just want to know, what were they thinking when they wrote this? What was going on? I wish we could just Google some of these psalms that don't have inspired headings, right? So that we could understand them within the occasion on which they were written. Nobody knows for sure the occasion upon, Psalm 11 being written, but many commentators believe the psalm could have been written while David was still employed by the house of Saul. Probably at a time when Saul was starting to show a lot of aggression toward David. But it's really hard to know. It's hard to know what the occasion was. And the commentators were even divided as to who spoke these words to David. You see, it could be friendly counsel coming from fearful, timid friends who, in essence, are throwing up their arms and saying, if the foundations are destroyed, right, and they don't want to see harm coming to David. But other commentators think maybe it could be the advice of an enemy trying to discourage David from resisting the sign of the times. Right? Look, David, this is the way things are going, pal. You better get with the program. You better get in lockstep. If the foundations of your particular moral virtues are being toppled, well, what can those who are opposed do about it? You know, go with the flow, David, or you're going to see some trouble. Now, I tend to think that it's more timid, friendly advice coming from those who don't want to see David harmed, but we don't know for sure. And I'm not sure it matters that much, really, because it's advice that David heartily disapproves of. I think that's obvious from verse 1, where he says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? These words obviously had an impact on David, right? You can almost hear a get behind me, Satan kind of tone to his words, right? You're telling me to go seek refuge in some cave up in the mountains. I'm telling you where my real refuge is. This obviously wasn't a time for flight. Now, sometimes wisdom calls us to either fight or flight, right? And there were times when David would flee. There is a time for flight. There are many times David would flee. There are times that the Lord Jesus hid himself because his time had not yet come. But this was obviously not a time for flight. The advice to flee is given because the wicked have seemingly gained the upper hand and pose a great threat. So there's a very real physical threat facing David. Not only is David's life in jeopardy, but the very foundations of a righteous theocracy, perhaps under King Saul's reign, are being threatened. Run away, David. Get out of Dodge. Things are about to get hairy. Godly righteous living is about to take a back seat within the very culture. But the greater threat that David sees appears to be the threat to distrust God when unrighteousness seems to be gaining new ground. You know, note that he doesn't argue the threat. David doesn't say, no, the foundations are just fine. You know, nothing to see here. He doesn't argue the threat. The threat is real, but he does answer it. David's answer to the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do, is found in the rest of the psalm. In verses 4 through 7, David appears to answer the question with 4 points. Number 1, where God is. Number 2, what God is doing. Number 3, what God hates. And number 4, what God loves. Because these are the things that those who would be considered righteous by God should be most concerned with. And even consumed by. Where God is, what God is doing, what he loves, and what he hates. Now, how easy it is for the Christian, and it's probably a device of Satan, how easy it is for the Christian to get distracted by the wickedness all around us, instead of having our focus where it needs to be, on the person, work, and upward call of God in Christ. That's where our focus needs to be, right? That's where we need to be living. And that's where David was living. Look at verse 4, where his answer is, the Lord. That's his starting point. Yahweh. Yeah. He points right to God. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, is that the only place where God is? No, of course not, right? God is everywhere all the time. He's omnipresent. And David would be the first to tell you this. But for the purpose of answering this question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? He points right to God's preeminence. He points right to his kingship. He points right to the fact that God is the sovereign ruler over everything. God's throne is where? It's in heaven. What does that mean? What does that look like? Keep your finger here in Psalm 11 and just turn briefly up to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. John's revelation here, part of his revelation, is a picture. It's a vision. It's a sight of this heavenly throne. Ron picked a very appropriate song to sing this morning, right? There is a higher throne. That's what this chapter is all about. Verse 2, John says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Go to verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. What did John see here? What did he see? Don't you get the sense, as he comes up with all of these earthly comparisons, he's coming up with precious stones, you know, sardius and jasper and emerald. He's coming up with these, the only earthly things that he could possibly compare what he's seeing to, right? You get the sense that words just can't do justice to the majesty of God or the glory of heaven. I mean, if nothing else, it's very obvious this is no earthly throne here. Right? Earthly thrones come and go. Earthly thrones are capable of making poor judgments. This throne is a beyond words glorious throne. This throne is a forever throne. This throne comes from this throne, perfect and irrefutable judgments. And this is number two. This is what God is doing, of course. Go back to Psalm 11. God is judging the earth. You see, even while the foundations are being destroyed, God sits in judgment. Verses 4 and 5. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. You see, God sees and God knows and God judges. Every action, every word, every thought, every motive of every person every day. His eyes see it all. God misses nothing. The phrase is, his eyelids test. Spurgeon believed that this was referring to the way a man would squint his eyelids to intently inspect the small object so as not to be distracted by anything else in the picture. Spurgeon said this. He said, God sees each man as much and as perfectly as if there were no other creature in the universe. It's just this kind of inspection. God looking, as it were, right through us, that gives the child of God both a reverent fear for God and at the same time great confidence in him. Christian, aren't you glad that as God intently inspects you, as he sees you as if there were no other creature in the world, that he sees not your sin, but instead he sees the moral perfection of the one who you've come to put your hope and trust in? David was very conscious that God's eye didn't miss a thing and that his judgments are true and right and perfect. In Psalm 11, these wicked that bend the bow, these people who are ready to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart, they're being scrutinized by the King of heaven and earth. They're being watched and scrutinized. They are being tested by God. Now, they're not being tempted with evil, because God tempts no one with evil, but they are being tested by God. Turn briefly with me to Psalm 37:12. Again, keep your finger in Psalm 11. Psalm 37, verse 12. Now, if you've been watching the news at all for the past day or two, here's a picture of what we're seeing right now in this country. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. How does God feel about this? The Lord laughs at him. Why? For he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent the bow. You see the same kind of language here? To cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. But note what the judge of the earth does. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. See, God sees and he knows those who rebel against his rule. And God sees and knows those who bow to it in humble, trusting submission. He knows. But he tries both. He tests both the righteous and the wicked. And you see, by that testing, what God hates and what God loves becomes very evident. You see, more often than not, the testing of the wicked brings about more wickedness. The testing of the rebellious brings out more rebellion. The testing of the violent brings out more violence. Romans 8:7 tells us that the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, but sometimes that hostility lies dormant until a time of testing comes. Like when a man is confronted with truth. Like when a man is confronted with absolute truth. You see, then it becomes clear that the wicked are not willing to subject themselves to God because they hate God. And they hate those who love God. And they hate those who love obedience to God. Now, on the other hand, when God tests the righteous, it is always, always for the purpose of refinement, for refining. It's to provide evidence that God's Spirit working in the heart of the believer is very real and a very present help in time of temptation. And if righteousness doesn't prevail under trial for the believer, then repentance will. God loves those he disciplines whom he loves, rather. And you know, here's a reality. God often uses the righteous to test the wicked. And he often uses the wicked to test the righteous. And you see, what comes to the surface is the evidence of what his soul hates and what God loves. Verse 7 says, "The Lord is righteous and loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." But verse 6 says this, "Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." So where else in Scripture do we read of fire and brimstone raining down upon the wicked? Genesis 13:13 says, "The men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord." Genesis 19:24 says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." I think there's an interesting connection between the wicked in Psalm 11 and these foundations being destroyed in Psalm 11 and this particular description of God's judgment. You see, God's truth and God's rule and God's created order and God's grace may be mocked, may be ridiculed, may be cursed at, may be ignored, may be fought against. Fists may violently shake against it. But God will have the final say. Because he's God. He's the creator. The creator and sustainer of all life. And David, a man full of the Spirit of God, and yet probably with not the same amount of light that we have today, he understood this. He understood this about his God. And if David were living in 21st century America, I don't think his disposition would be any different. I guess the big question is, what is our disposition? What is our disposition? Young people, I want to talk to you. I want to speak to you who belong to what I'll call the younger generation right now. If you're in your 20s or younger, maybe your early 30s or younger, I want to speak to you. First of all, let me say this. I don't envy you. You've been growing up in a tempest. You're surrounded by voices, and some of them are very loud, prominent voices. And these voices are telling you not to trust in God's word, but instead to trust in what society accepts. These voices are telling you to trust in what the present culture says is good and right and acceptable, regardless of what God says. These voices are, in essence, telling you to call what God says is evil good, and to call what God says is good evil. Young person, you have got to resist this call. If you don't, it will eat you up. It will consume you. One of the saddest verses in Scripture, Judges 2:10, which speaks about a generation being raised up who knew not God or his works. Young people, culture, society, government, popular opinion, never the measure of truth. It's never the measure of truth. Why? Well, for one, because they constantly change. And they vary. The missionary Don Richardson, in a book he wrote called Peace Child, he recounts how the Sawi people of New Guinea regarded lying and treachery as their highest societal virtue. This man and his wife went to this region to bring the gospel back in the 60s. And they discovered that in this society, the bigger the liar you were, the more highly esteemed you became, the more loved you were in the community. To such an extent that when the gospel was presented to these people, they literally cheered for Judas Iscariot. They respected his guile and his deceit. He was the hero in the story. Because, you see, fattening people up with friendship, that was the goal of the Sawis. and then killing and eating them. This was their value cultural norm. I hope you understand my point. My point is this, Romans 3:4. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. People, society, culture, popular opinion, not the measure of truth. Because they change and because they differ. God doesn't change. God never changes, and neither does his word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forever. Young people, this is not a dusty, musty, religious old book that has no relevance to our modern world or to our modern society. As a matter of fact, everything this book says about mankind is being all the more proven today. Do you believe this? Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is what Paul said to Timothy. He said, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Now, what's the most common photo seen on social media today? The selfie. I see no evidence that 100 years ago, men were taking their little brownie cameras and turning them around and making duck lips and taking pictures of themselves. There's no evidence of this ever happening. The text goes on to say, men will be lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Do you know who that's referring to? Disobedient to parents. It's referring to children. When in the history of this country did we ever experience children killing other children in our Bible-less, prayerless public schools? You see, young people, this is new. This is happening in your lifetime. This is new. The list goes on. Men will be ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. There's so much can be said about this list. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Add to this what Jesus said in Matthew 24, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will become cold. When men are lovers of self, and lovers of money, and unloving and brutal and treacherous and reckless, and without self-control, you know what happens? Crime increases. And all kinds of lawlessness. Have we ever seen the degree of crime and lawlessness that we are seeing right now throughout this country in American cities on every level? I'm talking from government-approved lawlessness to just basic crime in the streets, mass shootings, organized robberies, people being pushed onto subway train tracks. We seem to have reached a new level here. We really do. Things are changing, and they're changing quickly. But God hasn't changed, and neither has his word. So, young person, an old person, what are you going to do? Flee to the mountains? God has you here and now for a reason. My wife and I have some dear Christian friends who 10 years ago, they told us, I think with some degree of seriousness, if so-and-so gets elected to the presidency, we're considering moving to Belize. Leaving the country. I think they were half serious, because what they were looking ahead to. They were fearing, as they looked ahead, that religious freedoms were going to be severely attacked in this country. They were looking ahead to a time when our culture would seek to cancel Christianity and the Bible. Well, we're living right now in what people are calling a cancel culture society, aren't we? Now, up to this point, throughout all the centuries, every attempt to rid the world of this book has failed. Right? But it hasn't kept men from trying, has it? Why? Because this book tests men. Because this book tries the wicked. It tests them. They hate it. Proverbs 30, every word of God is tested, but the verse says, He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. That's what David did. David had refuge in his God. So I ask you this morning, is your refuge in the true King, the real King? Where is your refuge? You see, if it is, then you have a rock solid foundation. If it is, you have a foundation that simply cannot be destroyed. So let me ask you, what is your foundation? I mean, really, really, be honest here. It's just you and God right now. He knows what you're thinking. Be honest. What is your foundation? What is it that supports you? What are you standing upon? What are you relying on? Where is your confidence? Where's all your confidence placed? What's your foundation? Is it in your freedom to live as you want in a free country? That could change. Is your confidence all based on people, other people in your life? Family, friends, whoever. Well, people change. Is your confidence placed in your possessions, the things that you own, the things that you have? That could change too. Is it in your religion? That ebbs and flows, doesn't it? Is it in yourself? You ought to know better than that. See, Jesus said that a man can have only one of two foundations underneath his feet. Just one of two. You can have a foundation that's built on the solid rock of God's truth, which is immovable and permanent. Or your foundation could be what Jesus would have described as shifting sand. That which moves and shifts and changes and eventually collapses under testing. It collapses under pressure. So be honest. What is your foundation? What's holding you up right now? What's under your feet? What is your real confidence? What is your real foundation? Jesus said, come to me. He said, come to me. He said, in essence, are you weary of trusting shifting sand to hold you up, to support you? Then come to me. If you come to Jesus, you're going to understand what a true, real foundation is. A foundation that's rock solid, immovable, permanent, unchanging, eternal, because God is all these things. The gospel call is so simple. Turn from your sin and turn to God and put all of your confidence and trust and hope in the righteousness and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's so simple. All you need to do is to identify yourself as I see in Christ to gain eternal life. And it's kind of sad when you think of when the Puritans left England in search of religious freedom, in search of freedom from persecution. Where did they find it? Right on this piece of land right here that we inhabit, right? When you think of our history, it's sad to think of the changes. It's sad to think of the makeup of universities at their founding. Think of places like Harvard, Yale, Princeton, what they were at their founding and what they look like today. Right? Things change. And you can be sure when Scripture's compromised and when a godless world is embraced, things really change. But God is still on His throne. And I think we were just reminded of that 2 days ago. God is still on His throne. We're all part of history, aren't we? But history is still His. History is still His story. The Lord is writing it. He's declared the end from the beginning. So, word of encouragement. Even if the foundations are being destroyed, I think David would say, so what? He said in another place, even if the earth should change, even if the mountains should begin to quake, and even if the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, so what? We're not going to fear. Because God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is our ever-present help. You know, He's not some off in the cosmos help. He's not some aloof, indifferent help. David says He's our very present help. He is right here. We have a foundation that can't be shaken. Maybe stirred at times, but not shaken. Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? So, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? A few quick closing counsels. Number one, pray for wisdom. God says, look, if you lack wisdom, you need only ask. Right? James 1. Just ask me. I'll give you the wisdom that you lack if you come to me and ask. Number two, live an outward Christian life. You can't have a Christian life hidden under a basket. If you're a Christian, it's got to be an outward Christian life. It's got to be lived in godliness, humility, and Christ-like dignity. Number three, keep on your tongue these three words. But God says. But God says. If you don't like those words, you can use it. It is written. But you got to know how to finish the sentence. You have to know the word of God so that you can finish that sentence. Seek to love as many people as you can without compromising the truth. And if you're called to point out sin, remember to look to yourself first, because you are a sinner as well. And remember, Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time to be silent, and there is most definitely a time to speak up. And that's why we need to pray for wisdom, right? So that we'll know when. Always be quick to verbally and out loud give God the praise and glory that He's worthy of through Jesus Christ. Make your corner of the world a holy sanctuary that other people will recognize and want to enter into. Pray for this country. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people. And then leave the rest to Him. Leave the rest to God, because He knows what He's doing. He knows what He's accomplishing here on this earth. He is simply calling His people to faithfulness. Jesus said to His disciples, you guys, you will be my witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth. Why did He say that? Because only the gospel transforms people. Only the gospel. Real transformation can only come as a result of the gospel. Not culture, not government, not money, not legislation, not politics, not popular opinion, not education. Just the gospel. And it happens one person at a time. So lastly, keep in mind what God says. Where sin abounds, grace will abound all the more. Even if the loudest voices right now are screaming in opposition to God, remember this, the still small voice of God is louder still. And that still small voice of God will speak to those who still want to hear the truth. See, God has His elect. And they need to hear, and they will respond to the truth. They'll receive the truth. So long as there is both salt and light, the world's faulty, cracking, crumbling foundation can have hope. Well, may we hold fast to that hope. And may God bless His word both to save and sanctify. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful, especially when we feel like we are salmon swimming upstream in the world, that we have an anchor that we can hold fast to, and that is the eternal, unchanging word of God. Lord, may we hold on to that anchor. May that forever be our anchor until we reach safety. We pray that you would please have mercy upon this country. We thank you for the recent decision that's been made, Lord. We know what was behind that decision and who was behind that decision. We thank you for answering many years of many prayers. We pray that you would continue, Lord, to bring good to this country, that you would bring repentance and, Lord, even bring revival. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.